Great to be with you guys this morning. It is, as Rob said, been something sort of 2 years in the making, but it feels like the time is right. And last night we had a great service and then went out for dinner with these guys down here. And it was just a wonderful time. The girls were so excited because Rob and Christy bought them ice cream afterwards. And so that was kind of the incentive to keep them out of bed a little bit longer. And I promise you it worked. And it worked really well. In fact, it worked so well that Olivia didn't go to bed till probably 10:30 or 11, but it was good. So my name's Mike and I work for a ministry called Open Doors. As Rob said, we have been going for about 60 years and we're started by a guy called Brother Andrew. We work with what's called the persecuted church, and I guess the best way to describe that is that wherever Christianity kind of bumps heads with things like other religions, governments or culture, and there's a fallout, Open Doors works there. So we work at ensuring the survival of the church in order to fulfill the Great Commission in some of the most conflicted countries on the planet. For me, I reckon it's one of the most beautiful ministries in the world because it is directly aimed at resourcing the local church to be the hands and feet of Christ in some of the darkest countries you'll ever be. This morning, rather than give you guys a presentation on Open Doors, what I want to do is share what I guess is somewhat of a personal and fairly vulnerable journey of mine. And I hope it gives you a bit of an insight into just the power of the persecuted church. The way that interacting with the persecuted church seems to sort of change your faith. It seems to develop it. I want to start by telling you a story about a family, pastors, the name's Edward and Rana. They live in a place called Aleppo in Syria. They have a one-bedroom unit. In fact, their building is one of the only buildings with a roof left on it. As you know, Syria is a country ravished and torn apart by war. I remember talking to Edward and Rana, a friend of ours, Nigel, the former CEO at Open Doors, was sitting with them in Syria. And they began to tell him, and they said, "You see, we opened up our one-bedroom unit to be a 24-hour a day, 7 day a week church." And they said, "We made the kids and the family, we now sleep in the corridor so that the bedroom can be used as a ministry center. Anyone, any faith, any time can come." And I remember Nigel said, "Surely that's a massive tax on your family." And they said, "Yeah, it is. But we're the Church of Jesus Christ. We should be open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week." I used to be in a church in Sydney that would close down sort of over Christmas because we thought numbers would dwindle. And here are these people. Yeah. As the conversation went on, Rana, the wife, said to Nige, "I want to tell you a story." And she says, "I remember having a dream and a vision from the Lord, and I felt the Lord say to me, 'Would you be willing to lay your life down for me?'" And she said that took a few days, and through prayer and just seeking the Lord, I ultimately came to the decision that yes, I'll be willing to lay my life down for you. Edward and Rana have 6 and 7 year old girls. And she said the second dream was harder because she said, "I felt the Lord say, 'Would you be willing to give your husband's life for me?'" She said that took a little bit longer. But through talking with my husband and praying, we ultimately came to the conclusion, yes, we'll be willing to lay our lives down for you. She said, but the third dream, that was the hardest. Because I felt the Lord say, "Would you be willing to give your girls life for me?" She said that took a few weeks and we wrestled with it back and forth. But ultimately through prayer and through seeking the Lord, we came to the conclusion that yes, we'd be willing to lay their lives down for you. And while Nigel's sitting there, they grab the girls, they take them to the front door of the apartment and they line them up and they say, "Girls, one day men with guns and knives are going to come to this door. They're going to hurt mum and dad and they're going to make you watch." But they said on that day, those men are going to ask you two questions and you must answer the following. Number one is, "We forgive you." And number two is, "We love Jesus." And they said, "On that day, those men are going to hurt you too. But we'll be in paradise together." the conversation went back to the living room, and in the living room there's this lounge and this whiteboard behind it, and as Nige sort of sat with Edward and Rana and was speaking to them about it, the girls began to draw a picture on the whiteboard. And Nige said it got to the point where he had to interrupt the conversation and said, "Girls, can you tell me what the picture is?" And we've got this picture at the office, and you walk over and it's this kind of cityscape, and it's drawn with this red whiteboard marker, and there's all these buildings and broken sort of destruction and dead bodies and all this just mess. And the girl said, "Well, that's Syria." And Nigel said, "Yeah, but what's that? There's this like golden texture, this yellow rain just pouring down in this image." He said, what's that gold stuff?" And the girl said, "That's the love of God raining down over Syria and her people." 6 and 7 year old girls who had just been told what would likely befall them. And have the courage and the passion to draw a picture of the love of God raining down over Syria. Real life, real faith, real sacrifice. So this morning I want to talk about sacrifice. It's a faith that involves the giving up of something valued, whether that be safety, comfort, rights, health, family, or well-being, for the sake of Jesus. And in many ways, it is the absolute foundation of our faith. In Romans 8:28, we read, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." It's one of those famous verses from the Bible that if you liked me, it helped me kind of form the idea of what I'd signed up to by following this guy called Jesus. It's almost as though we build a contract of faith between ourselves and God, based off several positive, uplifting promises we find in the Bible. But it was a journey I took last year that changed all of that for me. You see, 2015 was a pretty tough year. I stepped into the role of CEO officially from January 1, and things seemed to turn pear-shaped from there. I remember being in Coffs Harbour for a Christmas break. We go there semi-regularly. And I thought to myself, on New Year's Eve, come January 1, I'm going to wake up and start the year right. You know, I'm the CEO of Open Doors for Australia and New Zealand. I want to get my spiritual disciplines right. And I really want to push in and serve the Lord. Then on New Year's Eve, the family came down with a bout of gastro. And over the next 2 weeks, I lost 10 kilos. In February, I lost $30,000 to a credit card scam through a small business that I owned. In November, I was diagnosed with what's called parathyroid disease. 2 weeks later in surgery, with the risk that the surgery in and of itself, if I was in public speaking, was not the surgery to have. Because to remove what they believe could have been cancer would involve dissecting my vocal cord nerve, and the risk was that I could lose my voice completely, permanently. The day after surgery, I suffered a bulging disc in my back and was bedridden for an additional week. 2015 was a year with consistent sickness in our household and consistently big problems in our wider family. But you know what? It was made even worse by this selfish expectation I had of Jesus, because my contract with him had conformed Jesus to being what I can only describe as a mixture between Superman and Santa Claus. Essentially, this unseen vending machine in the sky whereby I do my best to live a Christian life, and in return, he provides me with safe passage and all the good things I've ever wanted. It sounds crass, I know, and it may even sound over the top, but I promise you, it's how it worked. I spent years thinking, and in some cases being told, that verses like Romans 8:28, they tell me that because I'm a follower of Jesus, my life should be full of good things because he wants good for me. However, in the last year, as you've seen, I've also spent time in refugee camps with Christians displaced by ISIS. Listen to story after story of good things in life being taken from great people. And in the middle of that, seeing them choose to still passionately follow Christ. I've met people who tell me how they've been forced to flee their homes by ISIS and they've lost everything, all their property, all their worth. And I promise you, when they tell you it's everything, it is absolutely everything. because in Iraq, there's no trust in the banking system. When you get paid, you keep your cash at home. Your superannuation, your savings, absolutely everything. And so when ISIS come and they tell you you've got hours to move, you take whatever you have. I met one grandfather who all he had time to pick up was a pillow. A pillow. But these people, they go on, they say things to me like this. Maybe all the stuff we had owned had got in the way of our relationship with Jesus. And they would say things like this. Now I know Jesus. Listen to this. Not like before though. I was happy back then. I had more money, a big house. I was a rich man, but I had no love. Listen to this. ISIS was a gift from God. Because I know now the love of God more than ever before. Or a family displaced twice and on the move from camp to camp for more than 10 years. 10 years. What were you doing in 2006? I was 25 and only just married. And they said to me, well, people always ask us, where was God when we were displaced? But we witness the hand of God with us all the time. If we don't focus our mind on what we lost, but focus it on God and what he did for us. As I sought through this and married it with Romans 8:28, I realized I was missing one crucial part. You see, the verse tells me that God works all things, not all good things. Which means that God uses the bad things, the times of harvest, and the moments of arid dryness in our lives and sacrifice for his good. Looking back, I see the greatest times of growth in my life, leadership and faith, they came from the moments of sacrifice, the moments of testing, and I promise you it has had great ramifications on my marriage, on my leadership, and on my life. This morning, I want to have a brief look at the role sacrifice has played in the foundational elements of our faith, because in so many ways, persecution and sacrifice is part of the DNA of the church. And it has been from the beginning, and it still is for one side of the world. I guess the question before us today, is it still part of our DNA? A good friend of mine, Nick Ripken, wrote a book called The Insanity of God, and he says the following, I'm not sure if I've ever heard it said out loud, but I also picked up the idea that obedience to God's call would result in a life of safety and security. Obedience, it was implied, would lead to effective ministry and measurable results and even success. The safest place to be, I was told more than once, is right in the center of God's will. And that sounded both true and reassuring. I admit, however, my surprise when many years later I found myself living a life that was neither safe nor secure. I was stunned when, despite what I considered to be a life of sacrificial obedience, I could point to very little in my ministry that was effective. There were simply no results to measure, and success was a word that I would never have used to describe what I was doing. It might in fact be safe to be in the center of God's will, but we would be wise to stop and think about what it means to be safe. You see, the thing is that unless we address and wrestle with these things, it will lead to what we call a crisis of faith, where we begin to question God on things like, do you in fact promise safety? Do things always work out for those who are obedient? Isn't it possible to love God and pretty much keep living the life I've been living? And if God is love, would he really allow people who love him to fail? And what's funny is they sound like big questions, but they're not. The Bible's pretty, in fact, it's crystal clear on the cost in following Jesus. I love 2 Corinthians, and I want to read it to you this morning. 2 Corinthians 12, and we'll start in verse 23, and it says, are they servants of Christ? I know I sound like a madman, but I have served him far more. I have worked harder. Listen to this. Been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number, faced death again and again. 5 different times, the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced danger from rivers, from robbers. I have faced dangers from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced dangers in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I have worked hard and long, endured many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty and often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. And then besides all of this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my feeling that weakness? Who is led astray and I do not burn with anger? What I love is that Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 12 and 8, three different times I begged the Lord to take it away, and each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness, so now I'm glad to boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ can work through me. Verse 10, that's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I don't know how many times I've also responded like this, Lord, help. And every time, he simply says, my grace is all you need. Real life, real faith, real sacrifice. I want to have a quick look today at the role that the sacrifice has played in both the church and the lives of individuals. If we start by looking at the church, a quick overview of Acts will give us a pretty good insight. You see, Acts 1, there's the ascension of Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes. Acts 2, believers form a community, and it's the birth of the church. Acts 3, miracles and preaching. Acts 4, opposition comes. It's where the reality of the cost in following Jesus surfaces, and the need for sacrifice is realized. Believers pray for courage, more healings, more miracles. Acts 5, more opposition. Acts 6, words begin to damage. Acts 6, Stephen takes on all the opposition, stands up, and is killed for his faith. Acts 8, the persecution and sacrifice scatters the believers. And Acts 11, the gospel spreads and the Great Commission begins. You see, have you ever noticed that God used Saul to build the church as well as Paul? In fact, he used Saul to breathe life into the Great Commission. I think we so often only look at Paul's role in the development of the church. But God used Saul to breathe life into the Great Commission. So it seems as though the model initially looks something like this: commission, comfort, persecution, action. And then when Saul began persecuting believers, it changed to commission, persecution, sacrifice, action. And in so many ways, the model for the East still is that. The Great Commission, persecution, sacrifice, ultimately resulting in action. I said last night, I remember flying into Egypt and we landed the day of the presidential elections. The Muslim Brotherhood had been removed from power, 300 of them sentenced to death and 150 on the run. Needless to say, it was a pretty stressful time for the church in Egypt. The night of the elections, we worshipped in a church, the biggest evangelical church in the Middle East, Castle Dabara. It's just off Tahrir Square. I remember the pastor getting up and talking about his vision for the nation. And he said, if one Egyptian Christian reconciles one non-believer to Christ each year for the next 13 years, he said, we will see 8 billion people come to know Jesus. And then he said, so who is your one person? Man, what a vision. Because it requires courage, sacrifice, commitment, and trust. Because in a country like Egypt, I promise you, if you get that one person wrong, it can cost you everything. So who is your one person? A good friend of mine said to me, Mike, isn't it tragic how the violence of ISIS and your and my unwillingness to speak to a friend or neighbor about Jesus yield the same result because they both deny people access to God. Who have you told about the gospel lately? So for many ways, a foundational church growth model, or this was the model, what does it look like for us in the West? Is the idea of persecution and sacrifice still part of it? As I thought through this in light of my own faith, I realized the image I leave people of Jesus when I speak about the gospel, it must look and sound something like this: safety, security, growth. In my best intention efforts to make Jesus cool and appealing, I've kind of fallen victim to what I call the natural progression of cool. Because it's essentially saying Jesus is cool, cool things are good, therefore Jesus is good. And look, you can tell this by the way I walk, the way I talk, the clothes I wear. Why wouldn't you want to follow this guy called Jesus? Both my vocalization and my outward appearance give people the impression Jesus is this smiling, happy guy that sort of gives you everything but calls you to nothing. I've completely removed the idea of commission, sacrifice, and action from my faith. It's almost, I take all the verses of promises and blessing and keep it for myself, but pick up your cross, well, that's for someone else. And the fallout for this is that in those moments when adversity comes, and I promise you, it will come, we're left questioning ultimately God's faithfulness. And more often than not, unable to answer the question as to why these things are happening in our lives and why, if God is love, he allows them to happen. And please don't hear me wrong in this. As a body of believers, I think we're good at telling our friends and family to lean on Jesus in the moments of trial in our lives. I'm just mindful that more often than not, our language outside of those moments is not congruent. For me, it became a reality last year. You see, I travel around speaking about this kind of stuff. And last year, as I prepared for surgery, I remember laying on the bed, being wheeled into the surgery suite, talking to the anesthesiologists about the gospel, about Jesus, about the work we're involved in, really trying to share my faith. And you know what? 2 days later, when my back had gone, the first thing I began questioning was God's faithfulness. Because I'm saying, God, here I am on the bed talking about you, preaching about you, sharing the gospel, wanting people to come into a relationship with you. And now this? Man, I did right by you, so why won't you do right by me? I can assure you this was a disappointing and shallow moment in my faith journey. I remember being in China and speaking with a pastor who said to me, I look at the Australian church as a prophetic example of what happens when faith becomes free. He says the value of Jesus drops. And I want you to pray the persecution, it never leaves China. And I said, brother, would you pray for me? And he says, yeah, I pray you'll be persecuted. He said, because persecution is the enemy's second best tactic. His best is materialism. He said, Lee Chin says, and now picture this, the enemy has a barrel of a gun pressed towards your temple. And he says, renounce Christ or I'll pull the trigger. And Lee Chin, this believer, says, 8 times out of 10 in that moment, you will find the courage to not deny Christ and the trigger will be pulled. But he says, now picture this. The enemy says, fine then, have it your way. He takes you to a warehouse and he says, you can have everything. He is Christ sitting on a throne. And you know what? I'm going to give you all the blessings of faith that come with that. You can have a big house, cars, money, fame, food, chocolate, whatever you want. And Lee Chin says, you know what? It is not long before you get so focused and caught up in playing the blessing that you don't even realize Jesus Christ has left the building. And he says, and that is a problem with materialism and greed. Now, if we move on very quickly from looking at the church corporately and look at the role sacrifice should play in our own life, We only need to look at the interactions of Jesus with anyone to see whether a relationship with Jesus involved giving up something in pursuit of him. You see, I guess one of the best ways to articulate it is we so often look at suffering as an absence of God, where the persecuted church, they look at it as a drawing near of God. We measure our proximity to God based off things like safety and comfort. We say, man, I'm in the zone, I'm going well when my life is going well. And the persecuted church say, I'm in the zone and I'm feeling close to God when it's all fallen apart because it is driving me into him. They say to me things like this, it's not until you lose everything and all you have left is Jesus that you realize Jesus is all you need. I promise you, hearing those words from someone who has literally lost everything is life-changing. A quick look at Matthew tells us this. Matthew 4, the calling of the first disciples, who the word says left their boats behind, not to mention their careers and families. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first recorded teaching and one of the most radical things you'll ever hear. Have you ever noticed that the concept of persecution is the only beatitude that Jesus reiterates? Matthew 8, the man with leprosy approached him and knelt before him, made a bold statement, if you're willing, you can heal me. His sacrifice was to self-image and looking silly in front of others, and I promise you, it is a lot harder to do than you think. Matthew 8, the faith of the Roman soldier who said, there's no need to come back to my house. Just say the word again. He sacrificed to himself and trusted in God. Matthew 8:18, Jesus speaks about the cost of following him, including the fact that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, and tells one of his disciples not even to go bother going home to bury his father. And we could just go on and on. And now if you jump forward 2,000 years, how are these kind of things playing out today? And are people still giving up everything in pursuit of Christ? We're working with a guy called Peter in Eritrea. Eritrea is probably the fourth most difficult country to follow Christ. And this guy works in the military. He was a relatively new Christian. And whilst he was on his posting, he went to a church. While he was at the church, the military came and overthrew the church. They arrested him without charge. They took him back, and in Eritrea, the prison cells are either shipping containers that you see on the back of trucks or underground. You see, what they do is they excavate sort of a hole about 70 centimeters wide and then a cell by about 4 by 4 meters underground. They put this brother in that hole. And they left him there for 3 years. 3 years. He said what he would do was when he would give him parchment and a piece of paper, he would write down every Bible verse he knew, every song lyric he knew, and that would be his act of worship to God. It's a fairly common story we hear from the persecuted church. And the process is the guards find it, they pull you out, they beat you, and that is life. And he says on one occasion, he spent 30 days shackled because of it. But you see, they shackled him in the sun and left him there for a month. All the skin on his head is burnt. Scars around where the shackles burn into his skin. And he says, but the worst of it was, for a 5-day period at midday, they'll roll me on my back and force me to look at the sun with my eyes open. He basically lost his eyesight because of that. He said, when they finished with me there, they went and excavated a hole 70 centimeters wide and 5 feet deep. And they said they put him in it, forced him to stand. They left him in the hole for 5 months. 5 months standing. As we're talking to him, we ask him a simple question. What would you say to your captors? And his quote is something I'll never forget. Because listen to this. After 4 years, 3 years underground and 5 months in a hole. But I would say it's easy to sign a piece of paper and free yourself. But what's the meaning of following Jesus Christ? You cannot just follow him in the peaceful and good times. You have to follow him in difficult and hard times too. There were times in the Bible when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have just kneeled down, but they had a Lord to follow. They did not submit to Nebuchadnezzar, who told them to renounce their faith. They could have just obeyed and left without any problems, but they had gone all the way through the problems and suffering. Listen to this. God never abandoned them. Jesus Christ died and suffered for us. So why should I not do the same for him? 3 years underground, 5 months in a hole, 30 days in the sun, and I had 2 days on a hospital bed. Starting to get the picture? You see, following Jesus, it comes with a sacrifice. It requires obedience, trust, and an assurance that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. I'm not saying you're not allowed good things when following Jesus. What I'm saying is that we're called to be bold, courageous, and committed no matter what the sacrifice. Jesus isn't a mix between Superman and Santa Claus, and by following him, we don't get a life full of blessings and fruit. We get a great commission. And it involves sacrifice, hardship, and a call to shine as brightly for him as we can. And sometimes, you know what? The story, it is not going to end the way that we want it to. But I promise you, ultimately, God is always faithful. Let's pray. Loving God, we come before you this morning and we acknowledge that you are the Creator God, the Savior of the world. I pray now and ask for forgiveness personally, but I'm sure corporately, for those times where we have boxed you into being a mix between Superman and Santa Claus, where our contract is always all about us. Lord, I pray for forgiveness. We adore you, we acknowledge you, and we want to honor you for being the true Creator God. I pray that as we leave here today, we would realize that yes, there is a cost in following you, but you are worth it all. May we be willing, Lord, to take that step closer to you, to shine that little bit brighter, and to realize that faith, it is the only thing that should burn brighter with age. Lord, may that be our heartbeat. May every day be a walk and a journey and a step closer to you. God, I ask that your spirit would continue to fall on this church, this community, that you'll be with Pastors Rob and Christy, that as they minister, that you'll give them the wisdom and the clarity they need to make this place a shining light that says we don't want the people who have it all together. We want the hurt, we want the broken, and we are a hospital for those who need Jesus. Lord, I speak your blessing and your spirit over this church and into the members of it. We think of Christy in this moment who's overseas, and we just ask that you'd be with her, that you'd give her great opportunity, great freedoms in the jail, that it would be life transforming, and that she would be hope to the hopeless, that she would bring grace and freedom and an understanding to people that despite everything they've done, that Jesus, you are there and you are waiting for them. We pray today as well for people like Isis. God, created in your image, you went to the cross for your love for them. But they're separated from you. I don't condone what they do, Lord, but I know that you sought to build the church as well as Paul. And so maybe my prayer today, God, is that you would stop building the church and you'd convert them. God, draw them to your side and save them from an eternity separated from you. And I pray for all those people who suffer at the hands of people like ISIS. In this moment, living in camps, children, men, women. God, draw near you. Show them that you are ultimately always faithful. We pray this in your wonderful and holy name, Jesus. Amen.
Wow, that's some challenge, isn't it? I don't need to add to that. Truth that we can all meditate on, I'm sure, and take to heart what is God saying to each and every one of us today. I'm so glad that Mike started with that verse from Romans 8. And God bless you as you minister at Frankston this morning, mate. so easy to take a verse out of context, isn't it? You know, all things work together for good for those who love God. And yet, if you read down a few more verses, he goes right into what Mike was talking about this morning in regard to suffering for Jesus. And he asks, Paul asks some great questions. He says, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us? If we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted, or hungry or destitute, or in danger, or threatened with death? And then he answers his rhetorical questions. He says, no, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loves us. The apostle goes on, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Magnificent words, amen. And I know I'm not even going to compare the level of suffering that we go through in the Western church to what our brothers and sisters in nations like Syria and North Korea, which is still the hardest place in the world to be a Christian, and so many other nations. But, you know, sometimes I hear messages like that and I feel so rebuked personally because I allow things that are not even a shadow of what these people go through. I allow them sometimes to make me feel a bit down or discouraged. Anyone else? Yeah, might be in good company here, I reckon. And that's not to minimize the pain and the suffering that each person goes through. But I think what Mike has shared with us this morning is a magnificent perspective on life, and that we can pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters and we at least know what they're going through. Amen. That's what compassion is all about.